The scripture lesson this morning, this evening, Psalm 51. For the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone in unto Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your eyes, that you may be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, else I would give it. You have no pleasure in ascension offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure design. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of righteousness, in ascension offering and whole offering. Then will they offer bullocks upon your altar. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you meet us in this evening hour in your word. And we pray that you would grant us strength in the midst of weariness, whether it be weariness of body or of soul or of mind. We pray that you would come to us in this your word and give us rest. Indeed, may your spirit help us now to understand these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Two definitions for the noun form for the word center include the point around which a circle or sphere is described and a point, area, person, or thing that is most important or pivotal in relation to an indicated activity, interest, or condition. Of course, we can also think of the center as equating to the middle of something, or perhaps even a destination to which we travel. Jules Verne's novel Journey to the Center of the Earth might come to mind, or any movies bearing the same name. We might think of getting to the center of a maze where there's a prize to be obtained, such as described in Harry Potter and the Goblet of Fire and the Tri-Wizard Tournament, the final event of the Tri-Wizard Tournament. Or perhaps we think of a food that has something in the center which makes it all the more delicious, or some type of candy that has gum or other candy inside of it. A few of us may recall the simply animated Tootsie Pop commercial from the 1970s where the boy inquires of the cow, the fox, the turtle, and the owl, how many licks does it take to get to the Tootsie Roll center of a Tootsie Pop? And if you want to know the answer, we can watch the commercial later on YouTube. Well, here in Psalm 51, in light of the proposed structure I provided for you on page 13 of the liturgy, there's a journey to the center of the psalm, which contains a central truth that's arguably at the center of our lives as believers. And how we get to the center is important, but then that central point is also the key for what follows afterward. The chiastic structure you can see there is based off of one of two that I encountered in my study, and while far from perfect, I trust it adequately captures key and overlapping themes. And you can readily notice that the superscription is included to the choir master, a Psalm of David. This is information we're accustomed to hearing. But don't forget that this means that this psalm has a place in the congregational life of God's people and in worship, even as there's a congregational aspect to it, congregational aspect to verses 18 and 19. But then we're told the exact context for the psalm. When came to him Nathan the prophet, since he had come into Bathsheba. Now there's an intentional use of the same word, a barbed pun, to make the point. Now for the fuller story and context for the psalm, that can all be found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, with chapter 11 ending, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of Yahweh," and chapter 12 beginning, "Then Yahweh sent Nathan the prophet to David." Yahweh's word comes to David, and Psalm 51 is David's response to that word. Interestingly enough, if we were studying the Psalms consecutively, we would have reached 51 by way of 50, a Psalm of Asaph. And in verses 7 to 13 of Psalm 50, we read about Yahweh not accepting people's sacrifices and ascension offerings, rather calling them in verses 14 and 15, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." But then what does he declare next? "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers." See, the name adulterer surely applies to David for his adultery with Bathsheba. And Asaph goes on to describe the further verbal sins of the wicked and of Yahweh's rebuke. And then Psalm 50 concludes, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." In the narrative of the Psalms, Psalm 51 is the response to Psalm 50 of David seeking to order his way rightly, and likewise, he's instructing us in the same. Even as we learn to pray, to confess, to sing, to be restored to thanksgiving for our salvation in Christ and the forgiveness that's central to it all. Now, it seems that apart from verse 9, the psalm is basically structured in pairs of verses, and I will take them as such for the most part. So let's begin the journey to the center. And again, how we get there is important. Verses 1 and 2. "Show grace to me, O God, according to your covenant love, according to your many compassions. Wipe out my rebellion, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Now, David makes use of imperatives here, reflecting the urgency of his pleas. And he employs three synonyms: rebellion, iniquity, and sin. Most English translations prefer transgressions, which is fine, but perhaps rebellion carries more force in our thinking. David's sinful actions weren't out of ignorance, but knowingly committed. Iniquity is a term that means to be twisted or perverse, and the word he uses for sin carries the meaning of missing the mark, so falling short of God's standards. This is what David brings before God, and he says, "Show grace to me, wipe it out, wash me and cleanse me." But how can David immediately pray this way? Well, notice that David beseeches God to act this way, "according to your covenant love." That's what David is relying on. This term is typically translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which we've encountered often and most recently in Psalm 13. And it carries with it the ideas of love and loyalty, affection and commitment, of enduring allegiance. Then David refers to Yahweh's many compassions. And when this word is used in the singular, it means womb. So the language here brings to mind all types of warm and tender affections and feelings. David's faith knows that God is this way, that he's a God of covenant love, a God with a mother's affections. And because he is this kind of God, he calls on him to show him grace and mercy. David has been confronted with his sin, his own rebellion, his covenant treason. And so he calls upon the God of the covenant. And to press this point even further, think back to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the golden calf episode, Israel's idolatry. And what's idolatry but a form of spiritual adultery against Yahweh? And after Moses' lengthy intercession, pleading for these wayward people, Yahweh declares, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, rich in covenant love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and rebellion and sin. Iniquity, rebellion, and sin. The same three terms that David uses here. Could it be that David knows something of the covenant God of Exodus 34? That the God of Exodus 34, who showed himself to be a God of covenant love to his children in the wilderness, will show himself to be the same to a rebellious servant. David's answer, his appeal, is in the context of the covenant and the God of the covenant and his covenant character. And isn't the character of our covenantal God, isn't that foundational to our appeal as well? Isn't it the case that we look to the covenant love, the promised grace that is found in Christ and Christ alone? According to John 1, why is God faithful and just to forgive our sins? Because of Christ, because of the blood of the Lamb that continues in its cleansing power. He is highly consistent with his covenant, not only with us, but also with Christ. To see in Christ our place, to see us as cleansed because of what Christ accomplished. And you need to see the character of your God and his mercies to you in Christ. And it's to this same God where you begin in properly dealing with your sin. Moving into verses 3 and 4, David says, "For I know my rebellions and my sin is before me continually. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your eyes, in order that you might be in the right when you speak and might be clear when you judge." David is conscious of his sin. God's word has come to him, calling him to repentance, and he's finally listening. And don't miss the fact that he says that God is right. But let's think about something for a moment. And David's mentioning of his sin being continually before him, and how that could be an indirect way of referring to Bathsheba. You know, she was another man's husband whom David had murdered, Uriah. And then after his death, David takes her as his wife. And you'll remember that she's pregnant on account of David sleeping with her. But that it isn't until after she's given birth to their son that Nathan the prophet then is sent to David. So David continued in his sin for some 9 months, let's say. And if he saw Bathsheba day after day, then his sin was continually before him because he hadn't properly dealt with it, but was carrying that guilt. Now David says that he has sinned against Yahweh and Yahweh alone. What does that mean? Well, it's not because he's forgotten or glossing over his sin of adultery with Bathsheba or the murder of Uriah. No, he understands that his sin has ruined many lives and will have consequences in his own family. Neither is David passing the buck and blaming his mother in verse 5 as though his sin wasn't his fault. "Indeed, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, he recognizes that part of his nature in Adam, part of what it means to be born in a world that's fallen, is this. And he isn't seeking to displace the blame at all. Rather, he correctly sees his condition before God, and he knows he's despised God and his word, even as Yahweh tells him in 2 Samuel 12. He understands God's righteousness and the actions which are violations of that righteousness. And there's something here for us to consider in the fact that David doesn't try to make excuses for his sin, something we are all quite good at doing, even in the most subtle of ways. Remember Adam in the garden telling God that his failure was a result of the woman that the woman God had given to him. You know, we are theologians as Adam. We'll even blame God for our sin. We say or think things like, "Well, Lord, if you hadn't put me in this circumstance, then I wouldn't have done this. It's not really my fault. You gave me a dolt for a husband. You gave me a nag for a wife. You gave me parents who didn't train me properly. So the sin that I've chosen as a result really isn't my fault." You know, we all become acute theologians in the effort to excuse our sins, but that's not the example David sets before us. To make excuses for our sins is also to be like Saul. And you may recall that things didn't turn out too well for him. But then also notice what David says in verse 6. Behold, truth you delight in the inward parts, and in the secret place wisdom caused me to know. And here we're verses 6 through 8, even there, I think we have more indicatives. We don't have imperatives here. Notice the subtle contrast, though, that this makes verse 6 with verse 5. The man born sinful needs the divine wisdom, which alone can remedy the sinful condition of his heart. And also recall where David began. God's word coming via Nathan the prophet. And so here is this principle articulated that only receiving revelation from the outside can the inside become whole. Verse 7. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. This draws on language and imagery from Leviticus 14. And David is using the language of the cleansing of a leper. And the priest determines that the leper is cured of his leprosy and then performs a cleansing rite. The ceremony involved taking two birds, hyssop, cedar wood, and a scarlet string. After one of the birds was killed, the priest would then dip the living bird, the hyssop, and the scarlet string and the cedar wood into the blood of the bird that was killed, and then sprinkle the leper 7 times. The ceremony signified that the leper was indeed finally cured, and that only God had cured him, and that he was now not only fully restored to society, but also to the corporate worship of the covenant people of God. And that's what David desires. And this is further supported from what we read in 2 Samuel 11:4, where the text says that when David had slept with Bathsheba, that when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Now, perhaps that doesn't seem all that significant at first glance. And many exegetes would simply say that this refers to the Israelite custom of the law of Leviticus 15. And then move on to the next verse. But let's stop and consider why the Holy Spirit gives us this information and asks the question, did David fail to cleanse himself? Yes, I think that's exactly the case. David did not purify himself, knowing what this rite meant. In fact, the ark was in the field and holy war was being conducted, and David was supposed to avoid all women. Therefore, his uncleanness was not ordinary, innocent uncleanness, but willful defiance of God's ceremonial laws. In fact, throughout Psalm 51, David mentions every kind of uncleanness discussed in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. David is ceremonially unclean. He has no right to come before God's throne in worship. Verse 8, cause me to hear joy and gladness. Let rejoice the bones you crushed. Perhaps this is part of David's faithful response to the crushing word of judgment that came to him and the death of his infant son on account of his sin. But what a remarkable quest for joy, gladness, and rejoicing to come on the other side. You know, sin spoils everything, but holiness really does work happiness. That brings us to the center point of the psalm. And what's here for us but David's plea for forgiveness, where he again employs imperatives. Hide your face from my sins, and all my iniquities blot out. Now, the verse itself is chiastically structured. Hide and blot out, sandwich, sins and iniquities. David doesn't want God to see his sins, because if God sees his sins, then there's separation. And we might also think that David asks for a supernatural act, if you will. And maybe that's part of the point. And he asked God to blot out his iniquity. Now, this request is connected to the ceremonial law where a curse was written on a scroll and blotted out by the priest. And the imagery is a powerful one. David is calling upon God to erase the record of rebellion against him. If God doesn't see a sin, if there's no record of a sin, then it means that he's in right standing with God, that his sin has been dealt with, that he's forgiven. And it certainly seems reasonable for our faith to go to Colossians 2, where Paul writes, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the debt to the law that was against us, having taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." All iniquity is blotted out by Jesus on the cross. And perhaps we can also make the case when the sins of the world, when our sins were placed upon Christ, that God did hide his face. Evidence in the very comment when the Son declared, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And here's the center of the psalm, the center of David's faith. Here's the center for our faith, the forgiveness of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you come to verse 10, we need to note that there's a shift from the past to the future. The forgiveness of David's sins finds expression then in David's life, and forgiveness bears fruit. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Here he calls upon God to create for him a clean heart. And the word "create" is used of God alone, an act that only he can perform. It's the same word that we find in the first two chapters of Genesis. So David pleads for this new heart, not because he was an unbeliever and is now converted, but because he's a believer and recognizes that he cannot do for himself what needs to be done. And it's still the case for you and me, that it's only God that can do this, that can make us clean, that can wash us, that can give us new life. Yes, first and foremost at baptism, but also by the fresh enjoyment of that baptism week after week and the declaration of absolution through the means that he's ordained for that purpose. And then verse 11, "Do not throw me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Now what we have here is David remembering what happened to Saul. David's concern is in relation to the Spirit's work in his office as the king. That seems to be what he's referring to. And there's certainly some merit to that explanation, and no doubt that David had Saul in mind when he said this. But Saul's demise was not simply as a king, but even as a member of the covenant people of God. When David prays, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," he means it. And this isn't due to some faulty or deficient Old Testament theology. No, he understands full well what comes as a result of protracted sin and the failure to repent. As one scholar posits, "If we assume that there's a sharp difference between the Spirit's work in the Old Covenant and his work in the New, then the Spirit's departure from Saul in the Old Testament presents no problem. If Saul was clothed in the Spirit only in an official capacity, the Spirit's desertion of him does not have implications for the Spirit's work under the New Covenant. Saul had the Spirit temporarily and conditionally. We have the Spirit permanently and unconditionally. But, in fact, 1 Samuel makes it clear that the gift of the Spirit affected Saul's heart. The Spirit was not only given for official business. Saul did not persevere, refusing to listen to the voice of the Lord's prophet and eventually dining at the table of demons in the house of the witch of Endor. From the evidence of Scripture, we are led to surmise that Saul was not eternally elect, but that's not our business. The fact that he did not persevere does not cancel the witness of the Scripture that the Spirit's coming in him changed his heart. With Saul, the Spirit's work was oriented both to personal transformation and to ministry, and indeed the two were inseparable." Again, the Spirit's work in the New Testament is on the same model. The Spirit gives us new hearts and equips us for ministry. But if we, like Saul, grieve the Spirit with our impenitence and ingratitude, he will leave us. Compare with Ephesians 4 and verse 30. You see, David's theology isn't flawed, it's impeccable. Another rendering of verse 10 is David asking for a steadfast spirit. See, David understands that the life of faith is a life of perseverance. In his confession, he asks God to give him such a life. And when you set Saul's sin against David's sin, which the Samuel text compels us to do, you might even be left thinking that David's sin is arguably worse. But Saul didn't deal with his sin, whereas David did. When Saul was met with the word of God in the prophet Samuel, he made excuses. He didn't confess and repent. David, when confronted with Nathan the prophet, confessed, repented, and dealt with his sin. David lived by faith. Saul did not. Verses 12 to 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and with the spirit of willingness support me. I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners to you will return. David's language continues to build as he desires joy in God's salvation, that he's delivered from his sin, and surely that's worth singing about. And what kind of spirit is needed that doesn't give in to temptation? A willing one. The word can even mean a noble one or a wise one that upholds and supports for the life of obedience. Then in verse 13, we have the Great Commission of Psalm 51, as David will instruct others in the ways of repentance. Even as this verse is still coming to pass. And we are recipients of his teaching, even as have millions before us and millions will after. Still more, the truth and wisdom desired in verse 6 finds further realization in verses 12 to 13. Verses 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation. My tongue will shout about your righteousness. Lord, you will open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Blood guiltiness, more literally bloods, is surely an obvious reference to the murder of Uriah. But blood is what is demanded. God's standard isn't compromised. His righteousness is upheld. And yet he's able to forgive. And David's appeal for deliverance is to whom? The God of my salvation. David knows him to be this God, and so what comes about as a result? Shouting about God's justice, the Lord opening his lips that he might praise him. And again, surely, it should be the same for us. Verses 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, and if I were to give an ascension offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice of God are a spirit being broken and being crushed, God will not despise. Now, the essential point here is that God doesn't want an ascension or peace offering from David if David isn't being humble. And the use of participles in verse 17 reflects an ongoing way of life, the ongoing humility of one who's been forgiven, who would be a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And then finally, verses 18 and 19, which may have been added later by Ezra the priest upon Israel's return from Babylonian captivity, that we need not concern ourselves too much about that. But notice the corporate or communal aspect of these verses, even as the city is referenced. Do good in your goodwill to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in sacrifices of righteousness, ascension offerings and whole offerings. Then will ascend upon your altar bulls. So there's a reestablishment of right worship that's desired, and that's even the further fruit of repentance. But even this petition is rooted in God's doing first and in his goodness. And again, what's at the center? Who's at the center? God is at the center. His character is at the center. The cross is at the center. It's at the center of history. It's at the center of faith, your hope, your praise. And there's a sense with Psalm 51 and what David expresses here that it's almost too much to hope for. Can this be true? Really true? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Even as Paul writes to the Ephesians, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That love and mercy is yours. And this being true, then consider. You cannot believe too much in God's mercy. You cannot expect too much at his hands. No sin is so great but that coming straight from it, a repentant sinner may hope and believe that all God's love will be lavished upon him and the richest of God's gifts be granted to his desires. even if our rebellion is aggravated by a previous life of godliness, and we have given the enemies great occasion to blaspheme as David's did. Yet David's penitence may in our souls lead on to David's hope, and the answer will not fail us. Let no sin, however dark, however repeated, drive us to despair of ourselves, because it hides us from our loving Savior. Christ on the cross, the love of God, the character of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is set before your faith. Venture all on Him for the forgiveness of your sins, for new life by the Spirit, a life of steadfast perseverance and humility, inevitably resulting in happiness, joy, and praise. The sender of salvation now and always. The pastor, professor, and theologian John Murray, in a letter to his friend David Freeman, dated January 9th, 1942, wrote this. I have to give you the sad news that my father passed away last Wednesday. I had a cable from my brother that night. The news of his passing brings a peculiar feeling of sorrow, but I am also filled with a deep feeling of gratitude and joy. He was a dear and eminently worthy father, so faithful, so loving. It is an inexpressible privilege to believe that he is now with the Lord and Savior, whom he loved and served for so long. Every indication points in the direction that the work of saving grace was wrought at him at a very early age, and with unimpeachable integrity and perseverance, he witnessed to the Lord to the ripe age of 90. His interest was lively and his faculties unimpaired until just a few weeks ago. His interest in things of this world seemed to largely disappear. In the last letter I had from my sister, she told me that for the 2 days preceding, he was in the 51st Psalm and repeated it again and again, from the beginning to the end, in Gaelic, his mother tongue, of course. May our faith be so fixed now and until our dying day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, indeed impress this word upon us, and may it bear the fruits of repentance in our lives and to your glory. And may we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Grant us the strength that we need, that you have promised, and help us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.